are sort of, we're going to start studying the offerings, as I've talked to you about. As of probably not, we won't probably get until next Tuesday, but I want to get, you'll each get a memo that lists the readings for the week for the next year, or for a long time, so that you then can keep up with the readings, and then we'll talk about it in here as you need. But in the interim, we're going to also study the tithes, I mean the offerings. Have you ever tried to read Leviticus? Let me just sit down and read Leviticus. Is if it isn't, there's a lot of people that object to the concept that the Bible preaches types. You understand that? And I believe that's all it is types. I believe the Old Testament is a type of an inexorable process that every man on the face of the earth is going through. It's not optional. You understand, 99% of our problems come when we believe that something that we are doing is optional. If we believe it's optional, then we have, by definition, we believe in free will. If we believe in free will, there's no hope. But Pharisees in general don't believe in types. They can't believe in types. Pharisees have to believe in the literal thing. What? What are you surprised to hear me say?
Well, that doesn't even make any sense.
What?
Nothing can be literal.
Well, if you... Well, then you listen to the arguments that are going on in the Southern Baptist Convention over the inerrant Word of God. I mean, they can't believe in types. I mean, Pharisees cannot believe in types. Pharisees have to believe in dispensations. Therefore, Leviticus doesn't have to be understood because it was for another dispensation. And why is it in the Bible? Well, it's in the Bible because at some future date they're going to rebuild the temple and then they'll have to know how to do the offerings. You understand? I mean, there's an argument within the movement of time, either past or future, about everything. There's an answer for everything, either past or future. That's the definition of a Pharisee. A Pharisee has an answer for everything about the Scripture, but it's either for the past or for the future. It's never the present. That's why Christ said, the way in which you determine whether someone is a false prophet or a false teacher is, do they confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh? If you confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, then obviously I don't want to kill that dead horse again, but do you understand? If you are with your mouth confessing he is come in the flesh, then you have to deal with the offerings. Now, the problem with Pharisees is they are so ignorant. But worse than being ignorant, they're ignorant of their ignorance. We've got some around here. They are ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They don't understand that this book is a mystery, that defines a mystery, that discusses and reveals a mystery. They only know as brute beasts. And that's sad. It really is. This book says the spiritual man understands all things but is understood by no one. Now, the modern church makes salvation or possession of eternal life as the end result, as the goal of life. I pray that you don't. To us, Salvation or eternal life is only the beginning of the process. It's only the... To be saved isn't the end. To be saved is the beginning. It's the beginning of a mind-blowing adventure, a journey that never again takes into account whether or not you're eternally saved or not. You understand that? Does it ever really bother you? Do you ever sit around and think about whether or not you're eternally saved? Huh? Nobody really does. But there are denominations built on the fact that they say that you are eternally saved, and there's great theological arguments about whether or not a salvation is eternal or whether you can lose your salvation. Do you ever really sit around thinking about heaven or hell? Neither do they, even though they preach it. If you go to their churches, all you will hear is how you get more converts and how you stay out of hell and go to heaven. Now, because at the gut level, they don't even think about eternal life or salvation, they have to get more converts in order to justify their false beliefs. In other words, their understanding and their belief system is so fragile that it requires a multiplicity of converts in order to say, yes, this is what I believe. Their belief system is based on the evidence of somebody else accepting it. Now the question is, do you base your belief system based on the number of people that accept it? Or do you base your belief system on whether anyone else accepts this or not? I know.
Screw you guys. I'm trying to do it all.
I'm doing my best.
This is why God says that circumcision is so important. Spiritually, God says that the circumcised heart is the only kind of thing, the only evidence there is after the flesh. And you can't see the heart if you try to look it up. The circumcised heart is the only evidence of salvation. And the only evidence of a circumcised heart is that you no longer need, the scriptures say, the approval or the praise of men, but you no longer need to be ratified by another person. I want you to consider how rare in the universe that is. And I want you to consider how rare it is in this body. God's intent is that every one of you no longer need to have your belief systems ratified by any other person on the face of the earth. So that every man would prove his own work, thereby have rejoicing in himself and not in another. Now, the reason we study the scriptures from Genesis all the way through, and the reason we are going to study the types, is the types prove this. The types prove to you that you do not need the ratification of another man on the face of the earth for what you believe. Now, hear me. You cannot possibly know freedom if you require one other person to ratify what you believe. Internally, what you must go through in order to get there, in order to prove it, is that you must have witnesses. You must have three or four witnesses. But eventually, you standing alone, you must be in a position where you require, in that aloneness of your heart, in the aloneness of your own closet, you require no other ratification. Now, God says you cannot teach until you've reached that position. really says also, you cannot be a Levite until you've reached that position. All you can be other than that is a Levite in training or a priest in training. Because that's the only two positions there are. Well, I promise you, that's available to you. Without any effort. Unless you require, unless you say that courage is an effort. Shall he find faith in the earth? You've heard me say, several of you have heard me say very often, that each of you must have the mindset that if you were not faithful to the doctrine that you've been delivered into, that it would die off the face of the earth. Shall he find faith? How would you handle it if you were the only one on the face of the earth that knew this stuff? What does that concern? If you were the only one on the face of the earth that was delivered into this doctrine and it was dependent on you to be faithful, then the first thing that would happen to you is you would, by definition, become an instant adult. In other words, you would always know that there were massive consequences of your actions or your words. You understand? Now you go through life, that's what covering means. You go through life loving a covering. Because when there is a covering, then you can always slough it off. You can slough responsibility somewhere else. You don't ever really feel like you're responsible for your words or your thoughts or your actions or your sayings. You understand me? At some point, whatever that covering is must be removed. Otherwise, the test can't be completed. As long as you have a spiritual covering, you will never come to a place in which you find out that there are consequences for your words and your actions. You will always see everything only as a mirror, until you reach a point where you don't have a covering for your actions. Understand me? The act of discipleship is the act of providing a covering for a while. But the discipleship, the road, cannot be reached until you experience life with no other covering than God. Now, from my understanding of this book, and from my understanding of my own experience, I can't be in that position unless I know totally the completed work of Jesus Christ. If I believe there's something left to do, then I can never be totally uncovered in faith internally. I will always have to reserve something for myself unless I know that every possible thing has been covered. And I mean, every possible thing has been finished by Jesus Christ. I mean, grand public protestations are great. You can go around and make all public pronouncements, and you can even make private pronouncements to each other. But in the aloneness of your room, in that spacey closet of your aloneness, unless you know that Jesus Christ has covered everything, you will die. What will happen is, the one great deception by which Satan has deceived the whole world will become manifest in your silence. You will become convinced that you're separate from life inside, and inside you will panic. And in that panic, you will rob, steal, kill, murder anyone and anything that's in your way to your definition of where life is. And that, all of it, is the act of the Antichrist. It's the act of something less than that, which is Christ himself. That's where we have to deal. Fight. All of the public stuff that we talk about, even laying down your life, is relatively easy. I mean, to the world it's impossible, but to the spiritual man it's relatively easy. The real place, the real test where that you must prove your own work, in that silence of your room, of your closet. And I promise you that you will walk in deception unless you are able to see his finished work in that closet. Not by, do you understand? We're not talking about spiritual sorcery where you sit there and repeat, "It's finished, it's finished, it's finished." That's not it. Or, "Get thee behind me, Satan, get thee behind me, Satan," 45,000 times. Or, "I'm crucified, I'm crucified, I'm crucified." That's not what I'm talking about. That's the spiritual game playing it's starting to sound like sorcery. You understand? Okay, well, what we're talking about is the knowledge, the certainty, the knowing that it's finished. But I want you to come down to that. I don't want us to deal any more in public. I don't give a holy rat's ass what your public words are or your public stuff is. It's time that's gone. It's just an act anyway. It's time. The battle be enjoined here. I am sick to death, sick unto death, of this. Before we can get, when we do this, then we have to come, we have to know some stuff. We're going to study about, do you all have those offering sheets? Okay, we've got, fundamentally, there are five groups of offerings. There's a trespass offering, a sin offering, a meal offering, a peace offering, and the burnt offering. Those five groups of offerings are, first of all, they are presented daily in the temple. mean, there's never a time. There are morning sacrifices, there are evening sacrifices, there are noon sacrifices, there's nighttime sacrifices. There's things that are going on constantly in the temple. There's never a time in which there is no sacrifices. The scriptures tell us when they are, what they're about, what they're for. If you look at these sacrifices in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, they start out with Leviticus 1:1 and go forward. It starts out from God's perspective. The highest from God's perspective is the burnt offering. So that's the first one discussed. The lowest from God's standpoint is the trespass offering. It's the last one discussed. But for our apprehension, you have to reverse it. We have to first study the trespass offering, then the sin offering, then the meal offering, then the peace offering, then the burnt offering, in order to get to where God's position is already. But he starts off by the burnt offering because that's the highest, that's the best, that's what everybody's trying to do. At the gut level, every man on the face of the earth has been trying to find the right offering and the right place. That's all he's doing. That's all every man is doing. You're trying to find the right burnt offering. You're trying to offer it at the right place. Since you were the smallest child, you've been trying to make this offering. You bring a report card home from school. You offer it. You make something. You offer it. You have relationships, you offer something. You always are trying to offer the burnt offering. You're trying to offer, but mankind can't. Go to Deuteronomy 12. Verse 13. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offering in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes, there only thou shalt offer thy burnt offering. And there thou shalt do all that I command you. Do you have a feel? Do you understand that every relationship that you've ever had is based on offerings? And you make little offerings here, you make little offerings there. It never works. Most of the people on the human race will go through life, their entire life, trying to make an offering, and they will never find a place to make an offering. They will only be in a place where they can act like their offering is accepted if the rules of the game and the other people there also act, if they accept that act. You understand? Now, in here, all that you've done thus far, all that we've done, is we've tried to make this offering at the wrong place, at the wrong time, and the wrong offering. If you understand the burnt offering, I promise you this. That's the end result of having this work proved or tested in you. When you make the burnt offering once, at the right place, the right offering, you will never again require the praise of man. Now, eventually, everything in Leviticus, everything in Deuteronomy, at the bottom line is everything here are the steps that are required for you to be able to make the burnt offering. That's what all of this Bible is about. Starting from Genesis, in Genesis, the first time the burnt offering is accepted, the first time the burnt offering is mentioned, is when Abraham offers up Isaac. So that gives us a clue. Big clue. This is universal. Every culture, every man that has ever lived, no matter what his intelligence level, no matter, they're all trying to make the same offering. So it's the great leveler in all times, in all situations, in all societies, in all cultures. There's no place where every man isn't trying to make an offering at the right time, in the right place, with the right offering. There are periods in which it appears that they found it. The first blush of love. You think that this is it. I found the place. Many times one of the greatest deceivers of the offering, or the place and the offering, is in drugs. You are sure you found it. And that's why drugs will never be wiped out. Because drugs are already there. Another one is alcohol. You're sure you found the offering.
My first experience with drugs was always, it seems like...
This is it.
Progressively. This was it. I don't know what I was doing with this other thing. This was the drug I should have been doing.
This was the drug of choice.
And then the second time you did it, it was like,
oh yeah, what is good? Never what?
Different high.
Yeah, I remember the first time I did acid. I thought, wow.
Wait, what's the Reader's Digest version of what the burnt offering is? And how is it different from the other offering? That's almost like, I don't know enough to even sink your teeth into it.
You're right.
I liked it. It was earlier. What's the Reader's Digest version of the burnt offering?
This is the Reader's Digest version of the burnt
offering. Any questions?
She wanted the burnt
offering. She wanted the burnt offering.
You're going to spend eternity understanding that you're in no rush.
Yeah, but I mean, this is also the peace offering. This is also the trespass.
No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It's a road to the burnt offering.
So even the other four offerings are just...
The roads to. The temple. The only reason the temple exists is to get to the place where the offering can be made. The offering is a sweet savor unto God. That's why it says it's the burnt offering. The burnt offering is a sweet savor offering. It's the highest offering that can be made because it's the one offering that pleases God without any other conditions. So it defines the purpose of God in the creation. That's why it's the highest.
Don't worry about that yet.
The compulsory, the sin and the trespass offering are compulsory. Because you can't even get in the ball game until you've made those two offerings. The human race, from the beginning, from the time of Adam was created and tested to see whether or not he would make the burnt offering. So he was created in his innocency, without self-awareness. And in that creation, he would have eventually made the burnt offering as he responded by abandonment to whatever the vagaries of fate were that touched him. We don't know how many tests that he passed, but we know that one he failed. So Adam was created to make the burnt offering, and he was tested in his innocency, and the fruit of that test was the fall. You understand that? Now, then, man was tested without law of any kind. It's different than innocence. It's a subtle test. And what happened? They failed, and the flood came. And then he was tested without with the restraints of human authority, the Noachian law that we've talked about. What happened? Total and complete idolatry. Then he was tested with one family, with a perfect law, tested to make this one perfect peace offering. What happened? Blasphemy. And they sent prophets to tell them more and more. This is the way. This must be what you must do. The human race, now all centered in this one race of people. The others are ignored by God. And what happened? The prophets were beat and stoned, and treated shamefully, and were sawed in half, and killed. And then he sent his son. And he was cast out and crucified. And then he sent his Holy Spirit. And the fruit of that was failure again. All failed this test of being able to present the burnt offering. Now the only way that the offering can be presented is the resurrection. Flesh is no more to be tested. It cannot meet the demands. It cannot make it. It cannot make the burnt offering. Flesh is no more to be tried. It's a settled thing that it's lost, that it's hopeless, that it's worthless, that it cannot make the burnt offering. Your baptism confirmed this and sealed it. You cannot perform. You cannot make it. The only thing that can happen is the resurrection from the death that took place in your continual baptism. And that resurrection cannot be faked. It has to be manifested and come only from your abandonment. Can you see now that's what eternal life means? Eternal life doesn't mean you're going to progress to something. It means eternal life means the burnt offering today, the burnt offering tomorrow, the burnt offering forever. Can you hear that? You will hear these words when you're looking in a mirror. You will hear these words as a way in which you think you must perform. You must accomplish this, and you must accomplish that, and you must perform this. Some of you hear, that's almost all you hear, is that you have to perform. And that makes your test more difficult. But it's, can you hear it tonight? Can we all say amen? That it's a settled thing that your flesh is never, your carnal mind and your flesh is never again to be tested. It cannot meet the demands. It cannot make the burnt offering. Can everybody say amen?
Amen.
Can you understand that I will never tell you that your flesh has to do something? Can you understand that? Can you say amen to that? Now God has made him a people, a new thing, a new creation. His own right arm has gotten him the victory. A new race, a new thing that no one can see except the initiates has gotten him the victory. And that victory is that the burnt offering is made right now in you. It's been made all your life in you. You didn't know it. You didn't see it because you couldn't sense it. Because the New Jerusalem is all over you. The temple is there. Everything is there, not made with hands. That's where the burnt offering is. It's made 24 hours a day. Hallelujah. You never have to worry about making it again. Now what I hope to prove to you by a very distinct process is how that is true forever. Never again to be doubted. So that you will see that the burnt offering is made in you once. And once you see it's made once, it will never have to be made again. It'll be the anchor of your being. Now there's all kinds of things. We have to study the trespass offering. We have to see that trespasses are the things that you do. And all the screw-ups you make, knowingly and unknowingly. We have to study intently how Christ covered all of those mistakes by his blood. Even the ones you do on purpose. All of the trespasses. And then comes along, then we find out that the sin offering is something totally different. And the sin offering isn't for what you do, it's what you are. Sin offering covers the fall. It's the genetic, it goes down to the basic nature of the being. And as soon as you see that that sin offering has been made and accepted by the Father in you, you then rest in that. Now, both of those offerings are made outside the camp. You can't even approach the door of the tabernacle, where all of the goodies are, until you have made and apprehended the sin and the trespass offering. But now, the next is the meal and the peace and the burnt offering, but you can't get in there until you make sure you haven't been defiled, legally defiled. There can't be any touching of the dead bodies. There can't be any spiritual adultery. There cannot be any leprosy. And those are covered by the waters. And then as those waters are apprehended, that he finished it in us. In order for the waters to be apprehended, there must needs be a body. And now the waters are apprehended. And then, as we apprehend the water, then we march boldly through that door unto the throne of grace. Apprehending. And as we go making the peace offering, the meal offering, and the burnt offering. And I promise you with everything in me that when you apprehend it, you will know more joy than you've ever dreamed of. Never again will anything that you can sense with your senses trouble you. That's what the offerings are about. Now, I was fortunate in the mystery because the moment that I became a believer, God showed me the burnt offering instantly. Cost me everything. It cost me my life. Everybody in the universe thought I was crazy. But I promise you, that's the end of the commandment. Because that end of the commandment will produce the individual apprehensions of that burnt offering will produce joy unspeakable as a new thing, as a body. Can you hear that? Now, there are people now in this, there are at least one and probably three, in this body of people, as we call Trinity, that are accusing me, they're making serious accusations that I am Judaizing because I spent so much time teaching the Old Testament. I've let it go. It won't be let go by Sunday. Something must take place. Or there'll be a new thing here. I don't believe I'm Judaizing.
What does that mean?
Teaching that you have to do the law. The book of Leviticus is a book of law. It's named after Levi. That's where Levi is the father of the priests. And if you'll notice in book Leviticus 1, verse 1, the first thing it talks about is a burnt offering. And all of Leviticus 1 is about this burnt offering. Leviticus 2 is about the meat offering. Leviticus 3 is about the peace offering. Leviticus 4 is the sin offering. All the way through Leviticus 5:13. And then starting in Leviticus 5:14 is the trespass offering. Now, again, from God's standpoint, he puts the most important first, the burnt offering, and then it goes in reverse order. It's the same way when we get to Exodus, we'll see that the first thing in the tabernacle, let's go look there real quick. Go to Exodus verse 25. Everything up till then is what we've called in the past the law. Remember Exodus 20 to 23? That's what you read on the feasts. And Exodus 24 is when Moses and the elders go up to Mount Sinai. Then Exodus 25 is Israel is to bring an offering. And the first thing that's talked about, starting in verse 10, is the ark. It's the thing you don't see. The only one that ever saw the ark was the high priest. So the thing that's the most important to God is the first thing discussed. Then it goes the table of showbread, the golden candlesticks, the tabernacle itself, and all its... But you understand, from God's standpoint, and that's a law of exegesis in the scriptures, the last thing you apprehend is usually the thing you read first. And it's the reason it's first is because it's the thing that's the most important to the Father. Okay? Let's go back to Leviticus. Just to give you an overview, I want us to read Leviticus 1 through. We'll just read it. Okay?
And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle. He shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, and a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring in a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle its blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat. And the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water. And the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. Is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar, and wring off his head, and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part, by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, and a sweet savor unto the Lord.
Anybody get that? There'll be a test on it. Why is it written like that? Why is it written like that? I mean, did you really understand? I mean, why couldn't it? What does it mean? Huh?
Be simple, plain.
Well. Leviticus, in the book, from the beginning, from the ancients, from all of the first century great teachers, Leviticus was always the book that spoke of access to God. It's how you get access to God. Exodus was the book that spoke of the great redemption and coming out of the world and being pulled out. Leviticus then talked about Leviticus talked about access to God. You understand? Unless it's typical, it's worthless. And I don't want to ride that horse to death, but you've got, unless you believe that this book is typical, it's worthless. Typical meaning it's saying it's a type. But Leviticus shows us Jesus Christ. It shows us his blood veins. It shows us his total and completed work. It shows him cut apart into little pieces. That's what all of those weird, weird things are. And as we see him, the promise of God is we shall be like him. All of those things are a function of your apprehension of him. Some people see him only as a little thing. So then we'll see that. We'll get into each of those details. The book of, just for the future reference, the book of Numbers is the book of what happens because of rebellion, and that you're forced to stay in the wilderness. The wilderness is a type of a place for your mind in which you have no options, but you have no joy. Do you understand that? That's what wilderness means. There are no options in the wilderness. And finally, and Moses can't enter. Moses, the law, can't get into the promise. And finally, the book of Joshua, Deuteronomy, means second law. It's a reminder just before you enter the promise to throw away all that old crap. And then the book of Joshua is the book of the promise. It corresponds to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, where Ephesians is a view of life in the promise. Deuteronomy, second law. Now, well, let's go ahead and read some more. Read the second chapter.
When you will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it, and put incense thereon. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest. He shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, as oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. The priest shall burn the oil of it on the altar, be an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. The remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is the thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And thou bring an oblation of the meat offering baked in the oven. It shall be an unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, for it doesn't blister the corner of the oil. If thy oblation be a meat offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces, pour oil thereon, it is a meat offering. If thy oblation be a meat offering baked in a frying pan, shall be a fine flour with oil. Thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented upon the altar, you shall bring it unto the Lord upon the altar. The priest shall take from the meat offering the memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire, and a sweet savor unto the Lord. That which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron and his sons. It is the thing most holy of the offering to the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. And you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As to the oblation of the first fruits, you shall offer them unto the Lord. But they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet savor. Every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings shalt thou offer salt. If thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy first fruits 3 ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. Thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. The priest shall burn the oil of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire.
You know.
Is verse 13, is that what Jesus is talking about in the salt losing its savor?
Yeah. Every offering made had to have salt. No offering made could have anything that was sweet to the taste or to the senses. Now, these are bloody, bloody offerings. It's a we're talking mess. It smells bad. It's terrible. I mean, we're not talking about nice, sweet little things going on here. You understand, like at the time of Christ, for the Passover of Christ, where he was crucified, there were, Josephus says, there were 250,000 lambs slain that day. Blood everywhere.
In this, they're cooking the meat. I mean, is that something that the priests ate?
Well, if you'll see, the priests ate from, the priest got something from each offering. If you'll notice in that chart, the offerer gets something from only the peace offering. From your standpoint, the peace offering is the highest that man can be. From God's standpoint, the burnt offering is the highest that man can be. The only one of the offerings that an offerer can share in is the peace offering. And that's where we get, in Christianity, the communion. That's where the type of the Passover had all the types in it. It was a forerunner. It was a type of the types. And now we see it broken down. And so now we see that in order to do this communion, which is the peace offering, the things that are necessary, you have to have gotten to that point. We see that the priest portion on this is, there's something from every one of the offerings that the priest shares in. But we'll find out that Christ is every one of these parts. That Christ was both the priest and the one, and he was the offerer. He was the offering, and he was the one that it was offered to. That he was every part of the book of Leviticus. And as you see him as the offerer, you will see a certain aspect of him. As you see him as the priest, you'll see a certain aspect of him, of his finished work. As you see him as the one being offered, you'll see a different aspect. And you'll see different mysteries of the blood. The blood is the thing that's the essential element of the Christian faith. What does it mean? Well, we think of it only in terms of the forgiveness of sin. As we see these offerings, we'll see the blood has an infinite number of revelations within it. And that's what I pray that we'll see as we begin this incredible track of studying the offerings. Okay? I don't feel like talking anymore. Anybody have anything? Yeah, but all of these offerings are made every day. But there are different kinds of offerings in addition to these that are made at those major feasts. Like if you read that memo, there were 70 bullocks offered during the course of